continuing on with our looking at what a church is. So just kind of summarize, last week we spent most of our time focusing on the fact that a church needs to be a recognizable, defined community or assembly that is, however that's done, but something that recognizes this is the church and this is not the church as we go through things. But I want to think about now who constitutes the church, who is that assembly. And our view is that a church is an assembly of professing believers. Now, let me ask the question, what is another term that is often used for Baptist view of what a church, who should constitute the church? What's another term that's often used? Instead of professing believers, there's another term that's used. Somebody know? And we'll deal with it more in a minute. The idea of a regenerate church membership, that everyone that's a member of the church is regenerate. Our confession of faith says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ, according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. And so the point being made here is that there's a key word here, professing the face of the gospel, and then a series of things are not to do, have a life that that is at odds with the scripture, living a life of unholiness, etc. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that we've often, this doctrine is often called the doctrine of the regenerate church membership. The point, when we use that, we're usually referring to the idea that we desire that the members of the church be regenerate. But what is the problem with stating that the church is to be made up only of regenerate people?
We don't know.
And that's a problem that is commonly addressed against us by those that reject the idea of even the need for professing church membership. We'll constantly bring up the fact that we don't know. The reality is, if we sit there and say that every single member of our church is regenerate, in other words, every single member of our church is a Christian, we have gone beyond what we have the ability to know for sure. We cannot know whether everyone is a true believer or not, which is why our confession here emphasizes the term professing the faith of the gospel. So to a degree, we're taking their word for it, but that's contrasted. So there's a positive. They're professing the faith of the gospel. At the same time, their lives are reflecting that. In other words, they're not full of holiness. So we want to think about this then in the contrast between professing and regenerate. Professing meaning that if someone has professed faith, they have proclaimed that they are a believer in the gospel, that they are in Christ. But recognizing that does not necessarily mean they are. Now, as we go through the study, we'll think about how we figure that out. Now, there is, on the one hand, we see there's a variety of things here. They don't profess errors, and this would be the idea of heresy here. In other words, they're not holding to false doctrine. We just finished going through Galatians. We can think about, Paul as he chastises the Judaizers for believing another gospel, which, what does he say? It's not another gospel. It is not a gospel at all. As they begin to hold to their works as a means of salvation. It is that type of thing that is mined here, a belief that is inverting the foundation of the gospel, that their lives are not full of sin, and the purpose of church discipline is for us to be able to examine these things and help both ourselves, the church, sift through those that might be a false believer. But we want to emphasize that this is a professing believer. Now, this is at odds. The reason this is important is because Baptists historically are a little bit different than, especially in the era in which this was written, with our Presbyterian brethren who were very open about the fact that they had non-regenerate members of the church. As the moment a child was baptized at however many days old or weeks old or whatever the case may be, they were at that point deemed members of the church. Now, they weren't full members. They were what was called non-communicant members. In other words, they were members. They weren't allowed to partake of the supper, and they weren't allowed to do other things like that. But they were still considered members of the church, part of the covenant community. And in many cases, depending upon the tradition of the particular Paedo-Baptist congregation, They might be considered assumed to be believers until a time when they prove themselves not to be. And so, on the one hand, what do we have in common with our Paedo-Baptist brethren on that point? Well, we have in common that we both understand, or at least we should anyway, that there are unregenerate people in our church, that there are people who are professors in their situation, but people that are unregenerate in our churches. The difference is between us and our Paedo-Baptist brethren is that they are in our church in spite of our view of the what is expected, not because of it. So if you're in a Paedo-Baptist context where people are members of the church by virtue of being baptized into the church, you have unregenerate members in the church by nature of the very system of church membership. Whereas in the Baptist setting, yes, we acknowledge, we readily hold and recognize that there are unregenerate members of our churches, but they are here in spite of our efforts, in spite of what we are trying to do, in spite of our polity, and just in spite of our policies. Are there any questions about this contrast here, the professing church membership, before we move forward? If not, a related issue to this is, this is going to become more and more important as we get through the study, and that is that the church is made up of all the members, and all the members make up the membership of the church. Now, why is that significant? Well, for a couple of reasons. There's a couple of sides to this we want to think about. Again, if we look at some other situations, both amongst the Paedo-Baptists that our confession is written in contrast to, as well as some of the modern ideas of church membership. There's a very common practice in our world today in which there is only one group of people that are actually members of the church. Does anybody know what that one group of people in, like, a lot of broad evangelical churches is? It's only one small, very, very small group of people that are members. It's very common practice to only have the officers or only have the elders be members of the church. Everyone else just attends. And this is very common, especially in in a lot of your mega churches, where there is no formal church member. Everybody else has to be some kind of membership to have an organization, have a structure. But it is not just found in the way broad evangelical. It's found even in some Calvinistic churches that have this idea of it's usually focused on a very much elder rule mentality, where the elders are in charge, they do everything, and they rule everything. And so they're the ones that are members of the church, and everyone else is just attends. There's even a church in our association. This was one of the hang-ups when they joined the association a couple of years ago, was they had been influenced heavily by this idea. And their constitution actually taught that only the elders were members. And that was one of the things that they had to do as they were looking to join the association, was change their policy to get in line with a more congregational view of church polity and have the church as a whole become members. But there's another side to this as well. And this is found especially in Presbyterian churches, where only the people are members of the church, and the elders are, or at least the pastor, is a member not of the church, but of the presbytery. And so he is separate. He is separate from the rest of the church. So the church, and even I guess the lay elders in the church, are all members of the local church. But the pastor is a member of the presbytery and sent by the presbytery to the church to lead the church. But as Baptists would say, no, every single person, pastor, laity, we're all members of this church. And there's another issue with this that I think is important for us to think through, and this is, again, become more important. We'll flesh this out in more detail later on. But it's also when we think about, when we start talking about what is the church, especially when it comes to situations like Matthew 18, when it says, tell it to the church, who are we telling it to? Again, in some circles, that means they actually would, because they limit the church to the elders, the idea there is that you're telling it to the elders. So the elders are making the decision. The elders are placing people outside the church. The elders are excommunicating. And we would argue, no, that the church is made up of all of the church. That includes officers and laity. And it is the church that makes those decisions, not just one group over and against the others. And so the church is made up of all the members of the church. Okay, any questions or comments about the makeup of the church? Who actually is the membership of the church?
So, real quick about the church here, just because I think it's kind of the idea, but the cemetery will send out programs, and sometimes some of them are actually limited time they can move them around. Is that the case you've heard of? I know Rome does that.
Rome may do that. I don't think Presbyterians would do that.
So they
no.
stay there.
They yeah. I mean, they can move, but it's not necessarily
Rome
a.
Rome is like every 7 years. They
yeah, out. It's not. No, in Presbyterian circles, that's to my knowledge, there would not be a time limit on your
sure.
on your time there. I mean, some people move on, some people don't.
I know because they're a member.
Yeah.
So they're
yeah.
like, you know, they're just borrowing.
Yeah. No, to my knowledge, that's not a practice in Presbyterian circles. Any other questions? Okay, the next thing we want to think about is the church is a voluntary assembly. Our confession says the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Now, what is there's a very important background to this passage that we need to think about. When we think about what it means, what they have in mind by voluntary. What was the idea of the age in which this was written? What's that? The state church, which had a compulsory membership. You were baptized into the church as a child, as an infant. And in fact, in many of the societies that practiced paedo baptism at that time, your birth certificate was your baptismal certificate. If you weren't baptized into the church and weren't a member of the church, you weren't a citizen of the society. In fact, I believe it's while a lot of our paedo Baptist brethren today try to downplay this, I've had many of them acknowledge this, and that is the reality is it's very likely that paedo baptism in the Reformed world wouldn't have latched on as heavily if it hadn't been for the fact that the Reformers were confronted with the fact that they got rid of paedo baptism. It was going to completely turn over society on what it meant to be a citizen of the individual countries. We know this is the case with Martin Luther for sure, as he toyed with going to a more believer's baptism approach, but realized that it had a possibility of creating anarchy in Germany. Where you were a citizen of society by virtue of being baptized. One of the things that there's a lot of bizarre stories from the 15th and or 16th and 17th century in the Reformed Paedo Baptist circles. One of the most bizarre ones was when the Dutch were down in the Dutch East Indies, and they bring these men over there to work and take them away from their families for a period of time. Of course, they're Dutch citizens, and they have all the rights guaranteed them by Dutch law. But they would get there in the Indies, and they would start having relationships with local women. They weren't married. They would just have relationships, but out of those relationships, children would be born. Now, here's the problem. These are children of Dutch citizens, but their mothers are not Christians, are not members of the church, and the parents aren't married, which created a problem because to be a citizen, you had to go down and your parents had to bring you before the church and you had to be baptized and then you were given your birth certificate, and that made you a Dutch citizen. And so these Dutchmen were pretty upset because they wanted their children to be Dutch citizens, but they didn't meet the requirements because they were unwed with their mothers. And their children, the mothers, were not believers. And so they developed, similar to what we call in this country, the halfway covenant, a means of allowing these children to be brought down based on their fathers, the fact that he was a citizen, and baptize them, even though they would go and be raised often by their non-believing mothers in the country. And it just created a mess, as you can rightly imagine. all because the entirety of society was structured on being baptized in the church. And so the point here is that membership in the church at that time was compulsory. If you were going to be a citizen in society, you had to be baptized. And in contrast with that, the Baptists began to emphasize the voluntary nature of the assembly. Now, we need to be careful with voluntary at this point, because this is not meaning what we often might think of as voluntary. What is often kind of in, ends up being the idea today is that we just bounce from one church to the other, whichever one I enjoy meeting at the moment, and I join a church similarly to the way I would join the local country club. That's not the point being made here. Even if you look at that in the things, it's voluntary, but they give themselves up to the Lord, to one another, by the will of God, in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. And this is just the function of the church here. The ordinances is what is meant here. And so the idea here is that, yes, it's voluntary in the sense the state doesn't have the right to come down and compel us to be a member. When I was a child, we used to watch the old Disney movie Johnny Tremaine about a fictional story. It's a classic novel, but set during the Revolutionary War, the beginning of it, up to the Boston Tea Party. And there's a scene in it where they have the town constable going around on Sunday, knocking on everybody's door, making sure everybody is in church, because you're compelled to be part of the state church and to be down as part of the state worship. And it is that issue they're rejecting, the idea that people are compelled to be part of it. Because again, as soon as everybody's compelled to be part of it, you're mandating then that people are part of the church regardless of whether they're a believer or not. And the point here is twofold. One, that we only want believers, but then if we're only going to have believers, then we're not going to compel everybody. It needs to be those who have actually determined to serve the Lord that voluntarily come and join with us. And as such, we on the one hand, it's a willingness to walk together. None of us have the right to put a gun to someone's head or twist their arm or however, whatever metaphor we want to use, and make them be Christians. As we have seen throughout the centuries with many sects, we can think about Rome's tendency to come in, just march the army in, line up the entire village and say, you will be a Christian or you will die. It has happened all over the place, including much right here in our own community. This is a rejection of that mentality, but it's not a statement that everyone, that we just look at the church the same way we would in a type of country club. But again, it also assumes a recognized assembly. It assumes that there is a church, there is a group, there is an assembly that we are voluntarily joining unto. And so we want to think about it in that sense. So it is a voluntary assembly. Each of us meets together because we desire to meet together. We come together as a body of believers because it is what we desire to do, because we are in Christ and we believe it is proper for us to join ourselves together into an assembly. Together, we submit to one another, we submit to the Lord, we follow the Lord in all that we do, but not because we have been compelled to at the point of a sword, but because that's our heart's desire, because the Lord has worked in our heart. Any questions or comments? Okay, then I want to spend the rest of our time today thinking about the autonomy of the local church. The fact that each particular church is autonomous. Paragraph 7 of chapter 26 of our confession says, "To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying out that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power." So the primary emphasis here is that each church has complete church power. Now, we talked last week, and we emphasized the difference in a lot of the denominations read. You know, it's a lot of the denominations, it is the whatever church, and view the church as a whole, or the denomination of the whole as the church, versus us. We view each, even our associations, it's the association of churches, because each church is autonomous. And that's the point we want to get at here this morning. Christ gives power to the church, but he gives to the church, each church, all the power that is needful for the carry out in worship and discipline. Now, it is important here to note that each church is not given everything that it needs for everything that the church as a whole has been commissioned to do. Our local church is not able to not only do everything we need here, but also see the spread of the gospel around the entire world. We're not able to deal with all the things anywhere and everywhere, but God has also commissioned churches, other places, to do that as well. But for what we need in our local congregation, in order for us to worship properly and for us to exercise proper discipline, everything, all the power and authority that is needed is contained within our local church. Now, as we go through this study, we're going to spend a lot of time thinking about our relationship to associations and the positive that comes from associations. And we're going to think about the good and the fact that even I would argue that Scripture compels us to be involved with associations when possible. At the same time, though, we need to never lose sight of the fact that whether we are in an association or not does not change our status as a true, proper, and full church. Associations bring benefits. They help us. They aid us. They help us in praying for one another and for building one another up, for the spread of the gospel, for accountability, for all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, we are a church because we are a church here, not because we are part of an association or a denomination. Each church has complete church authority and church power. And we're going to think about that a lot as we go through this study. That's going to be a lot of the point of our study is understanding that power, what it is, what its limits are, and things like that. But we're going to go through and spend a lot of time with that. But the most important thing we want to look at this morning is just the fact that we have that the church itself has the sufficient authority, sufficient power for what it needs. Now, with that is what I want to spend a little bit of time on as we finish things off this morning. We're going to be done a little bit early, I think. But is that this sets forth a balance between the power of the church and Christian liberty. This is a very, very important distinction for us to think about. If you have your confessions this morning, I want you to take them and turn to. So we're looking at chapter 26. It's the doctrine of the church. But I want you to turn back a few chapters. Does anybody remember what chapter 21 is? Christian liberty. So why is that significant? Well, first of all, I would just argue that as we go through the confession, the order is not coincidental. So think about, what is chapter 20? The gospel and the extent thereof. Now what's chapter 19?
The law.
Chapter 18?
Sure.
Okay, we'll stop there. So what are all the preceding chapters about, or at least the next preceding chapters? What's the focus? The gospel. It's sanctification, justification, effectual calling, free will, the gospel, the law. It's all focused on that. And that ends with chapter 20, the gospel and the extent thereof. So chapter 21 begins an entirely new section. So what's chapter 22?
Worship.
What is chapter 23?
Lawful oaths.
Lawful oaths. Chapter 24. Chapter 25. And now chapter 26. Okay. Now, what do all those have in common?
Living out Christian.
Living in the world, whether it be before the civil magistrate, whether it be in our marriage, or whether it be in the church. It is the outworking of our lives. But what is all of those things tempered by?
The preceding stuff.
The preceding stuff. It's specifically chapter 21. Christian liberty. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because it reminds us that as we think through these various chapters, and especially as we come to chapter 26, that while all power and authority that is needful for the carrying out of worship and discipline has been given to the local church, it is still confined by the commands and rules of the due right and exercising of that power. In other words, that power and authority is not unlimited. It is bound. And Christian liberty is a guiding principle of this. So on the one hand, the church has been given power, but there is a balance between the power of the church and the liberty of the individuals within the church. If we look at our world at large right now, I think this is, we struggle so much on this point, and I think we struggle with the authority and power given to the church often because we struggle often with the view of Christian liberty. And the problem is, any time the church starts stepping beyond its power, its authority that has been rightfully given to it, it starts trampling Christian liberty. And what happens when Christian liberty is trampled?
Legalism.
And what happens to people that get caught up in that?
Become pharisaical and rule.
Or you know, what happens to the people, and they can become pharisaical, but what happens to them from power and authority structures? They become abused. They get trampled on. Because there is these certain things laid out, here's what you must do, here's what you will do. All of a sudden you have people getting disciplined from churches. And this is the point we want to think about. The churches have been given power and authority. And as we go through over the next few weeks and we think through this power and authority, we think about who's been given authority, what's been given, the authority that's been given to the elders, the authority that's been given to the church as a whole. As we think through some of these things, we must always remember, we need to come back to this section here, that authority is confined by the commands and the rules given in Scripture. It is not just blanket authority for elders or churches to do whatever they want. Whatever I decide might be the good thing for you to do. Nobody within the church has the right to decide on their own what they think, how they think everyone else should practice. And you know, as I look around our world, the problem is we get caught up because we don't think we understand this balance between the authority given to the church and Christian liberty, we usually end up in one of two directions. We either end up in a legalistic situation where too much power is given to the church or too much power is given to the elders or whatever the case may be. Or we end up in a more antinomian mentality of, well, you know, we're supposed to have servant leadership, we're supposed to, and we can't compel people to do things, and also we end up not even enforcing the law of God. We don't even do that which we have been commissioned to do, commanded to do. And we need to think through this very, very carefully, recognizing that God has commissioned the church with power. He has given the church authority. He has given the charge for the church to carry out discipline. But it is also, he has limited that authority, limited that power, and he has in general given the individuals freedom within for much of their everyday life. And I think it's... why, if we look at our confession, why chapter 21 comes to the head of this entire section. Everything we want to think about as far as the role of the church in our life is tempered by the reality of Christian liberty. That we are only can be compelled to do that which Scripture compels us to do. Now, what Scripture compels us to do, it compels us to do. The law of God is not optional. Again, rejecting the antinomian concept of Christian liberty that we see so often today that says, well, I'm in Christ, therefore I can live however I want. That's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty, as we have taught in the past, is the fact that if it's not taught in Scripture, I cannot compel others to do it. But if it's the law of God, I am compelled and I must do it. Okay, let me go ahead and stop there. We've got a few minutes left for questions, comments, discussion. And as we move forward in the next couple of weeks, we'll start getting into thinking through this authority and this power, how it's divided up in the church, where it rests, and the balance between the congregation and the eldership. But we're trying to summarize today, or the past 2 weeks, just thinking about what makes up the church and some of the basic issues of the church.